We come in a consideration of the great message of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans this evening, to the 18th verse, in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We last Friday evening ended by giving a very general view and analysis of this section of this epistle, which starts in this verse and goes on until the end of the 20th verse in the third chapter. It's one complete whole. It's one great argument. We took a general bird's eye view of it, saying that having done that and bearing that in our minds, we would then come back, God willing, and go through it in detail. And that is what we are now going to do together this evening. The apostle has been telling these Romans how he longs to see them, how anxious he is to preach the gospel to them, how anxious indeed he is to preach the gospel to anybody, wherever he can find anybody to listen, for he's not ashamed of it. He really glories in it, and he's ready to preach it in the imperial city before the emperor or anybody else. Why? Well, he's been giving his reasons in general, and glorying especially in this fact that therein is the righteousness of God by faith revealed to faith. Even as Habakkuk had put it, the just by faith shall live. And therefore he rejoices in this great gospel, which is God's way of saving, God's power to save. That's what the gospel is. It's this power of God in operation, saving him, because God does this great work in and through his own word. Very well, he's been saying that he's proud of it, he glories in it. Well, why? And here he answers the question. Here is the beginning of the answer to the question. And again he introduces it with one of his words, for. We've already seen the number of times that he uses this particular word. His mind, you see, always moves in a logical, consecutive manner. He works out his great thought, his great idea, the great truth that has been given to him. For. Why does he boast of this gospel? Why is he so ready to preach it? And there are two main answers to the question. The first is that there is a terrible need of it. And the second is that there is nothing but the gospel that is adequate to meet that need. Now, that is the thing that he begins to expound here in this 18th verse. I suggested to you last Friday evening that first of all he puts it as a general statement in this particular verse. He will then later work it out more in detail as regards the Gentiles and as regards the Jews. But here it's a universal statement. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It doesn't matter whether it's a Jew who is within the covenant or whether it's a Gentile outside the covenant. If he is ungodly, it applies to him. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now then, here we are face to face with this great statement. The first comment that we surely must make about it is this. This is the thing with which the apostle begins. So far, you see, he has just been telling us about the nature of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the truth contained in the gospel. Now, that's just a general statement. But now, He becomes the practical evangelist. He's already been telling us about himself as an evangelist, as one who preaches and who's ready to preach, and now he tells us why he preaches. This is his motive. This is the thing that sends him and makes him travel over seas and continents, working day and night to preach this gospel. This is the reason. This is the motive. Now, I think that this may very well strike some of us as being rather strange and curious. I wonder how many of us would have started with this. If you were giving reasons as to why you talk to people about the gospel and why you tell them the gospel, or if you're privileged to preach it, as to why you preach it, I wonder whether you'd start with this. But you notice, this is the thing with which this man begins. Why is he ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? You notice he doesn't say because he's so anxious that they should be happy, all of them. He doesn't say, you notice, that it's because he knows that many of them are living defeated lives and he's got something to tell them that'll give them victory. He doesn't say to them, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because, you know, I've had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you all may have the same experience, because you can, you know, if you want it, it's there for you. It isn't that at all. This is the thing that he starts with. There's no mention here of any experience. He isn't talking in terms of their happiness or their particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them or certain possibilities to them. But this staggering, amazing thing, the wrath of God. And he puts it first. It's the thing he says at once. Here is the motive for evangelism. Here is the thing that urged and drove this man. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The apostle is interested in the first place, we notice, in men's relationship to God, in their standing in the sight of God, in their eternal destiny, face to face with God. In other words, the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul was never man-centered. It was always and invariably God-centered. Now, to me, this is something which is truly staggering. And how important it is that we should pay attention to this. How important, in other words, that our Bible study should be spiritual and not mechanical. How easy to come to this and to classify it and say, yes, the wrath of God, and then you pass on quickly. No, no, but we can't afford to. What this man does is something that teaches me quite as much as what he says. I'm called to preach the gospel, to be an evangelist. We're all evangelists these days. Very well, why am I to evangelize? How am I to evangelize? My dear friends, it isn't enough that you and I should be clear about the evangel. Our methods of evangelism must correspond to the scripture as much as our message. And here is the method. He starts with the wrath of God. Not with the needs of the people as such, not the things that were worrying them, that thing that gets them down, that sin that they can't overcome, and their unhappiness and so on. Not at all, doesn't mention it. The wrath of God. Now, this is surely of very crucial importance to us all at a time like this. And I want, therefore, to turn aside for a moment to show that this is how the Bible puts it everywhere from beginning to end. You read your Old Testament. Read every prophetic message in it. It's always this. Those prophets were always reminding those children of Israel of their relationship to God. That's the thing they bring them back to. Not anything to them personally as such, first and foremost. That follows. All experiences are secondary. We mustn't start with experience. We start with position, status, standing in the presence of God. You can feel perfectly happy and yet you can be damned. You can have a false joy and a false peace and a false thrill in your life. The history of the church is full of that sort of thing. That isn't the thing to start with. And if you and I have any sort of peace or joy or any experience of deliverance or have been able to give up a sin or anything else, apart from this first question of our relationship to God, well, we are denying the teaching of this apostle as we are denying the message of the whole Bible. The prophets always started with this. When you come to the New Testament, you find John the Baptist doing exactly the same. The first thing John the Baptist said to people who came to listen to him was this. Not have you come along to have a given experience, but this. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Same thing, you see. It's equally plain in the message and the method of our blessed Lord himself. Listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and what does he do? He expounds the scriptures, and they're all scriptures showing men their relationship to God. And the effect of that sermon was to make them cry out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were face to face with God. And as you read of the sermons of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, 14, and 17 and 20 especially, you'll find that it was always the same thing. Now, this is so vital for this reason. It is this particular thing that we are talking about at the moment that differentiates the Christian message from all the cults. Now, you know there are so many cults being offered to men in the world tonight, and they all come and they offer them happiness, they offer them deliverance from something that gets them down. That's the way they always come. Of course, they're bound to. They must have something to recommend themselves, and they make it so attractive. You've been miserable, come with us, and you'll be perfectly happy. You've been defeated, do this, and all will be well. It's so easy, it's so simple. That's the characteristic of every cult. The one thing that makes it impossible for you ever to put this gospel in line with the cults is that it invariably starts with God and holds men and women face to face with him and their relationship to him. Christian people, let us never so represent the gospel that it sounds as if it were a cult. Let us never so put it, I say, that men and women may mistake it for a cult. Let us be scriptural in our method as well as in our message. This staggers me, I say. Has it staggered you? The first thing this man tells us about his reasons for preaching the gospel, which is such a wonderful way of salvation, is the wrath of God has been revealed. But let us go on, therefore, to note that his holding us face to face with God is not something vague or general or indefinite. He doesn't merely say that he's concerned to hold people face to face with God. He particularly specifies the wrath of God. And this is still more astonishing. But again, it's something that this man always does. He started with this always. He always put it in right at the very beginning. Now, I take up this point again. There are large numbers of people today who stumble at this whole question and conception of the wrath of God. I suppose, really, there is nothing about the Christian message that is so hated, so objected to, as this particular doctrine of the wrath of God. And therefore I conceive it to be my duty as we expound this great passage, not simply to note or to mention the wrath of God, but to show you its integral place, its vital place in biblical preaching, in New Testament evangelism. We've got to be in a position to be able to deal with what people say about this wrath of God. What do they say? Well, it seems to me there are three main attitudes with respect to it. There is, of course, first of all, the attitude of the unbeliever. The man who perhaps does not believe in God at all. And if he doesn't believe in God at all, he particularly ridicules this idea of the wrath of God. But even if he says he does believe in God, the unbeliever always says that this idea of the wrath of God is unthinkable. He says if there is a God at all, he must be a God of love. He must be someone benign. He must be someone who is so kind and so good that this idea of wrath is an utter impossibility. You know this general attitude of these unbelievers with regard to this particular question. I think I once quoted you before reading a book by a very able man in a certain noble profession, and he took up this question of the wrath of God. And he said, of course, it's so easily explicably said in terms of psychology. He said, it's nothing but a kind of projection of the whole idea of the Victorian father. You know, the stern Victorian father who ruled his children with a rod of iron and who didn't allow them to do this and that, and they quaked and trembled even when they saw him coming or heard his voice. Oh, he said, people have just transferred that to God. It's this idea of the bogey, as it were. And he really thought that he dealt with it like that. Well, then others of them put it like this. They say, of course, every religion is based on fear. They say psychology has taught us that. The study of comparative religions has confirmed it. All religion is based upon fear. Doesn't matter what religion. They say, if you could only get this idea of fear out of people, you'd do away with religion. So that's the thing to concentrate on. They say all these religions, the primitive person, you see, he's afraid of trees. He's afraid of the darkness. He's afraid of the sun and the star and the moon. There's a God there, and he may suddenly do something to him. They say all religion is based on fear, and this idea of the wrath of God is just a kind of relic of that. Now, that's the typical unbeliever's attitude towards the wrath of God. But come, there are others who object to it, and they object to it quite as much and almost as violently, and they are others who we must describe as liberals in their theology, or if you like, modernists. I don't like these labels, but we've got to use them because they're used. Here are people who call themselves Christian and who are members of the Christian church and active in the Christian church. They object totally to this whole idea of the wrath of God. And they do so, they say, for this reason. They say that this is nothing again but a kind of relic or remnant of the tribal God of the Old Testament. They say that Jehovah of the Old Testament was a terrible being, bloodthirsty. These are their terms, they're not mine. I'm not caricaturing their position. This is exactly what they say. I could have given you the quotations. That bloodthirsty God, that angry God, that's a tribal God, they say. They say that's not the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not the God, they said, that Jesus spoke of. That's incompatible, they argue, with Jesus' teaching about love, with the whole idea of the fatherhood of God. They say Paul, of course, he was a Pharisee. He was rabbinical in his outlook, and though he became a Christian, he didn't shed it all. These things still clung to him, and he foisted these old ideas of his upon this wonderful gospel of Jesus. You know, they've tried to put a wedge between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their attitude. They object to the whole conception. And thus, at the expense of the Old Testament, dismissing the Old Testament as true revelation, they claim that they believe in the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is nothing but love, and to whom this conception of wrath is not only unthinkable, but it is, as I read in an article a fortnight ago, it is blasphemous to suggest, said the writer, that this quality is at all possible even in the God of the New Testament. That's the second group. But there is a third group that are in trouble over this question of the wrath of God. And they are evangelicals. Well, dear me, says someone, can you be an evangelical and not believe in the wrath of God? Ah, wait a minute, there's a difference here. These do believe in the wrath of God. They accept it because it's in the scriptures. These believe in it and accept it in theory, but they deny it in practice. And to deny a thing in practice is as bad as to deny it in theory. Oh yes, they say they believe in the wrath of God, but they say, you've got to be careful, you know, and especially these days, you don't put that first. Because they say, if you put that first, people won't come and listen to you. They say, you know, modern young people would be put off by that. You must attract them, they say. Now, in the interests of evangelism, in the interest of attracting people, they deliberately do not start, as Paul does, with the wrath of God. They say, after all, you know, people are different now. This is the 20th century. Perhaps you could do that sort of thing 100 years ago, but you just can't now. You must make it attractive to people. So you do what I saw on a big poster outside a chapel that I passed about 2 or 3 months ago. Come and join us next Sunday evening. Come to our bright Sunday evening service. Come and have a good time with us. Cheery music, bright message. Come and join us. Now you see, my friends, the importance of facing these matters. It isn't enough to say, ah, yes, wrath of God, then go on to the next bit or to the next verse. The question is, do we really accept this teaching? Are we controlled by this teaching? Does this govern our evangelism as well as our thinking? Does it govern us in practice as well as in our theory? I say there are many who are denying this doctrine in practice. And they are offering Christ to people as friend or helper or sympathizer, as one who can understand them, as one who will be with them. All that is absolutely true. But they don't start with this. It isn't in the context of the wrath of God. It doesn't start where Paul starts. They bypass this. They come to something else. And yet I'm emphasizing this fact, that this great apostle starts with us. Now let me drive this matter right home, lest there may be anybody in trouble. You see how easy it is, though we believe the gospel, to begin to think immediately in terms of human wisdom and human strategy. The tragedy is we don't believe in the power of the Holy Ghost as the apostle Paul did. Paul didn't stop to ask, ah, will the Romans like this doctrine? I wonder when they see that this is my message, will they stay away? Paul knew that it all depended upon the power of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't the wind man in any sense. It was the gospel that's the power. And whatever men may do or say, it is our business to preach the truth. And the Holy Spirit does the application. Well, now let me prove it to you. Had you ever realized, I wonder, that the apostle uses this idea, this term about the wrath of God, 10 times in this one epistle? I'm going to tell you about it. We mustn't make any mistake about this. We are starting, remember, and if we are wrong at the beginning in the first move, we'll be wrong everywhere else. If we are not right here, how can we be right afterwards? 10 times over, the apostle brings in this idea in this one epistle. Here's the first. The second is in the second chapter in the 5th verse. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the wrath, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There it is for you the second time. And then there it is again in the 8th verse in the 2nd chapter. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what? Indignation and wrath. How he repeats it. How he realizes that you can't take it for granted. It isn't enough just to say it and pass on. No, no, go on repeating it, says Paul. There it is the 3rd time. And then we come to the next one in the 3rd chapter and in the 5th verse. Now let's be careful about this. I'll read to you first how the authorized version translates Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now that's an unfortunate translation, that word vengeance. The revised version here, which you've got in the pews, is very much better. It puts it like this. Is God unrighteous who visiteth with wrath? If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who visiteth with wrath? Or listen to the Revised Standard Version at this point. It's good at this point. Is God, or that God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? The word that Paul used is the same word as in the previous instances. It's this word that should be translated wrath. Then the next example is in chapter 4 and in verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Then the next illustration is in chapter 5 and verse 9, where he's been saying in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Same idea. Then you go on for the next instance to chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, he argues, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What could be plainer? Romans 9:22. And then our next illustration of it is in chapter 12 and again in verse 19. And here again, let's watch the translation. I'll read first of all the Authorized. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, the word comes there twice. Let me read to you the revised version margin, which is particularly good at this point. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath of God. Now, the Authorized, you see, doesn't bring that out. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. But what he says is, give place unto the wrath of God. Or again, as the Revised Standard puts it, leave it to the wrath of God. Don't you do anything about that enemy. Don't you punish him. Don't you get your own back. Leave it to the wrath of God. That's what Paul wrote. Leave it to wrath. Not give place to wrath. You give your place to what is his place. He is the one who is to administer this. For vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Very well, there it is then in chapter 12, verse 19. And then the last two illustrations are found in chapter 13. First of all, in verse 4, where we are dealing, you see, with the magistrate. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath, the wrath of God, of whom he is a minister. The wrath of God upon him that doeth evil. And then the last example is in the fifth verse, Romans 13:5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You must be subject to the powers that be, to the magistrate and people like that, not only because of this wrath of God that is ever there, but also for the sake of conscience. Well, now there, you see, we find that this great apostle, in this one epistle, 10 times over, repeats this and repeats it and repeats it. That's why he starts with it. It's a controlling conception. The apostle simply cannot think of the gospel except in terms of this tremendous idea of the wrath of God upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But it isn't confined to the epistle to the Romans. Go through the whole of Paul's epistles, and you'll find he's got it everywhere. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking about various ways of preaching and of building up the church. He says, every man's work will be judged. Some build wood, hay, stubble, and so on. Others, precious metals. What about it? The day is going to declare it. Every man's work will be tried by fire. The day, this day of judgment, is going to declare it. Same idea exactly. And you remember how in telling them even about the communion service in the 11th chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians, he tells them that there are many who are sick and many who have even died, many who sleep. Because they've forgotten all this, they haven't judged themselves. They've been coming to the communion table, but they haven't been living the Christian life. They've been hating some fellow Christians. They haven't been living in the right relationship. They've been taking advantage. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They'd forgotten the judgment of God. So he says, examine yourselves, let every man examine himself. For if he judge yourselves, he shall not be judged. But if you judge yourselves, you shall not be condemned with the world. There it is again. And then when you come to his second epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find he has it again in that second chapter. We are a savor of life, and of death unto death. Our message divides people, says Paul. It confirms some in their position of wrath and damnation. It's life and everything else to others. And then, of course, in that great and notable statement in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you've got it absolutely plainly and clearly. Why does he preach as he does? Well, you remember the answer. It isn't only that the love of Christ constraineth us, but these things must always go together. The love on one hand, and what else? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, says this man who knew his love so bountifully. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. My friends, this idea has gone out of our churches, hasn't it? Not only of the unbelievers or the modernists, but out of evangelical churches. We are bright and breezy. Come and join us and have a good time. We crack our jokes to put people right as we begin to evangelize. The terror of the Lord, says this man. The knowledge that he'll have to stand before that judgment seat. Haven't we departed rather far from this man and his method? You see what happens if you don't start where Paul starts? Your whole method becomes wrong. You're interested in attracting people and entertaining them, instead of confronting them with this thing with which we must all start. Or else we are in terrible danger. Go on to the epistle to the Ephesians. There it is again in that second chapter in the 3rd verse. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what? The children of wrath, even as others. It's everywhere, my friends. This man couldn't speak of the gospel without bringing it in. Listen to him again in Ephesians 5:6. And the parallel in Colossians 3:6, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Have you ever read 1 Thessalonians 5? The day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. Be ready, he says. You know not when it'll come. He says that to Christians and to unbelievers. And have you ever read the first chapter of his second epistle to the Thessalonians? When the Lord shall come, having his vengeance upon all who are opposed to him and all ungodliness,
in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what he says to the Thessalonians in that first epistle at the end? He says, everybody knows about you. They themselves show us of what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. What about Jesus? What has he done? Which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, this man everywhere can't keep away from this message, this great truth, this vital doctrine. Ah, wait a minute, says someone. I think you've established abundantly that the Apostle Paul at any rate always preached it. But I wonder, says someone, whether it was a message only that Paul emphasized. Is it confined to Paul? Is it that he was just legalistic? Is it this rabbinical tradition that he's still being governed by? Wait a minute. Try the Epistle to the Hebrews and see what you find there. Well, you won't have gone further than the second chapter before you read this. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape? There it is still, you see. You'll find it in the third chapter of Hebrews. You'll find it in the fourth chapter. The trouble with the children of Israel in the wilderness was that they didn't believe this, and that was why they perished. They didn't believe the message about God and his eternal holiness, and that is why they were overcome in the wilderness. Have you ever read the sixth chapter of Hebrews? Of course you have. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which bringeth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then go on to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and there it is again in most notable language. If we sin willfully, what is it? Well, there's nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then you remember that section we read at the beginning, from the 12th chapter beginning at verse 25. See that he refuse not him that speaketh. Our God is a consuming fire. And listen to James, addressing the rich men. Be careful, he says. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Don't make any mistake about it, he said. Be careful. The judge standeth before the door. The wrath of God. You remember it, don't you? In the first epistle of Peter, he's got most solemn words for all of us. He says, the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner come in? That's how Peter puts it, same doctrine. Humble yourselves, he says in the next chapter, under the mighty hand of God. Have you ever read chapters 2 and 3 of the second epistle of Peter, where he talks about the angels that kept not their first estate, being kept in reserve for this wrath that's coming and all who belong to them? Have you read his third chapter of that second epistle, when he deals with this day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of the manifestation of the wrath of God? It's the whole chapter given to it. A thousand days with the Lord
1,000 years are but one day, and one day is 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. These things are going to happen, whatever the scoffers may say. It's the same doctrine. You'll find it in the Epistle of Jude. And the whole of the book of Revelation is given to it. That's what it's all about. The vials being poured forth, the trumpets being sounded. It's all about this. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, entering with that tremendous statement at the end, that the gates of heaven are shut against certain people. Nothing vile or unclean shall come in. Outside are murderers and sorcerers and adulterers and all the rest of them. The wrath of God. The whole book is given to it. Judgment and the wrath of God. And if you go and examine the preaching of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as I've already told you, you'll find it everywhere. What Peter said to those people on the day of Pentecost, you'll see it in Acts 2:40, was this: save yourselves from this untoward generation. He didn't say, come along and have a good time with us. What a happy crowd we are. All your problems will be solved. Come along. And not at all. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Flee from the wrath to come. It was a message of repentance. Stephen preaches the same thing. Read chapter 7 of Acts. Paul preaches it in Antioch of Pisidia. Read chapter 13. And when he's addressing the Stoics and the Epicureans on Mars Hill in Athens, what does he say? The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Not to come and have a good time and be wonderfully happy and join us in singing and in laughter and jollification. Not at all. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by the man whom he hath appointed, whereof he has given evidence in that he hath raised him again from the dead. It doesn't matter where you go. You find it everywhere. As I've already reminded you, it was the message of the herald John the Baptist. It was the message of our blessed Lord himself. Repent, he says. He went and preached everywhere that men should repent. He sent out his apostles and told them to preach the same thing. He preaches it in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. Have you read it? The house and the rock and the sands, the types of prophets, the tree being examined, good fruit, bad fruit. It's always this. And then he says on one occasion, fear not them that destroy the body, but after that have nothing that they can do. But I rather say unto you, fear him that hath power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Do you remember his references to Sodom and Gomorrah? Read chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And the same with other cities, even Tyre and Sidon will have a better fate than they shall have. Have you read Matthew 24 and 25? It's all about this. Given entirely to this mighty doctrine of God as judge. And then go to Luke 16 and listen to him speaking about Dives and Lazarus, the rich man Dives in hell and Lazarus, and the gulf fixed, and the impossibility of moving, or a chance after death. No, no such thing. Once and forever, a great gulf fixed. Judgment has been passed. Why, it's even in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the first thing you see. Always that first. Not have a good time, but not perish. That's the immediate thing. But have everlasting life. And then in John 3:36, we're told if a man doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Our Lord repeats this in John 12. He says the word he preaches is going to judge them in that day. And his constant statements about the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's all, my friends,
just a repetition of this great message of the wrath of God. I mustn't keep you, but that's the biblical testimony. And if you read the accounts of the lives and the preaching of the greatest evangelists that the church has ever known, you'll find they've all repeated it. It doesn't matter who they were. It isn't only a John Calvin and a John Knox, whom you may regard as stern, legal men. Martin Luther preached it. Augustine preached it. They've all preached it. The saintly, lovable Whitfield preached it. John Wesley preached it. Have you read the sermon of Jonathan Edwards on sinners in the hands of an angry God? Oh, how God used it to convert, yes, young people as well as older people. What has the age to do with this? What has the passing of centuries to do with this? God doesn't change. He's still the same consuming fire. And unless people come to him because they want to know him and to live his kind of life, there's no point in their coming. The business of the gospel is to bring people to God and to reconcile them to God. Not to fill churches, not to have good statistics, but to reconcile men to God, to save them from the wrath to come. I say, therefore, that if our evangelizing and our evangelism is to be scriptural, we must, with the Apostle Paul, always and invariably start with this. For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I confess freely, I cannot understand a jocular evangelist. I cannot understand anyone who believes this doctrine for any reason or for any motive, being light or considering men rather than the truth and the power of the Holy Ghost to apply it. You go back and read the lives of the men whom, as I say, God has used in the mightiest manner, and you will invariably find that they've been serious men, sober men, men with a fear of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, they all say with the Apostle Paul. They were not afraid what people might think of it. They were only afraid of what God might think of it. And so they started with it and proclaimed it. And God used it. And those believing the gospel because of it began to experience the wondrous blessings of peace and joy, deliverance and power, and began to have glimpses of that blessed and everlasting hope. Oh, may God give us such a realization of this mighty, tremendous, awe-inspiring truth that we, in our day and generation, shall become more like these men, and so minister to the glory of the only true and living God. Amen.